We've been looking at the subject of the church. Last week we were considering the relationship of an individual church with other churches. And of course we have to ask the question, once again, what do we mean by church? A church is a gathering of believers in one location. A church is not a denomination. A church is not a building. A church is a gathering together of believers in one place. So therefore we reject the teachings of Roman Catholicism, of Anglicanism, of Eastern Orthodoxy, of Presbyterianism, because all of these have a hierarchical structure above the local church. There is a higher authority than the local church. But as we've seen, the local church has the authority above it only of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seeks to follow and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he has said and taught, either directly or through his inspired teachers, which we have recorded in the pages of the scriptures. And so therefore, in dealing with other churches, we have to ask the question, are they churches? Are they composed of believers? Do they hold to the gospel of truth? And we have to ask the question, having determined that they are believers, to what degree do they differ from us on what might be termed secondary issues? There are some secondary issues which really are not secondary, they are primary issues. Some people teach, if you are strict in following the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, that when an infant is baptized, it is regenerate. That is, God makes it alive spiritually, and so therefore it doesn't need to be converted as it grows. Personally, I believe that is damnable heresy, and there are many people walking around this country, indeed walking around the world, who think, well, I was baptized as an infant and I was declared regenerate, so I'm okay, when they're not. It is a dangerous teaching. And we would have difficulty having good, positive relations with churches that teach that. Indeed, could we call them real churches? Then there are other churches that insist that if you are going to be baptized, you can only be baptized as an adult, and you can only be baptized by immersion. Well, we would look upon those things as secondary, although most Baptist churches would regard those as primary. They have difficulty with people who believe in the baptism of infants on the basis that their parents are believers, but the parents still believe that the children need to be converted at some point. They also have problems with pouring rather than immersion. But as I've often argued, immersion is not the biblical mode of baptism. It is pouring, because baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we read in Scripture, is poured out. And so therefore, water baptism being a sign of the gift of the Spirit, the water should be poured out. And it's a wrong idea, and very impractical. And it's interesting listening to the arguments of Baptists. I was having this discussion with someone last week who said, but what about this, what about that? John the Baptist and Jesus went down into the water. Yes, and they stood in the River Jordan up to their ankles. What does that prove? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip came up out of the water. Yes, so they were also paddling in the water. If you insist that that proves immersion, it also proves that the person doing the baptism also has to be immersed. you can push things too far. We have to go from the clear passages of Scripture and not go for the obscure passages, which can have different interpretations. But there are these various issues, some of which are considered primary and some of which are considered secondary. Over secondary issues, we should not divide. Primary issues, we should. If someone says, it's good that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is excellent, but you haven't been circumcised. You eat bacon. That's terrible. That is wrong. You must be circumcised. You must avoid bacon and all other non-kosher foods. Well, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 1, that is another gospel. And he pronounces an anathema upon it. A curse. Well, people who get it wrong on the gospel, we cannot unite with. Doesn't mean we can't have friendly relations with them. We can talk to them. We can meet with them. But it doesn't mean we actually fellowship with them. There's an important distinction. Well, this morning we're going to come on and look at another relationship of the church, and that is the relationship of the church to the world. What do we mean by the world? Well, the word world in Scripture is used in a number of different ways. It is used to mean the earth, the whole world. It is used in that general sense. It is used to mean everybody living in the world. God so loved the world. But it is also used in a negative sense, meaning that spirit, that attitude that is opposed to God and everything to do with God. And so as we are looking through the Scriptures, we need to be aware that this word is used in a variety of different ways. Indeed, that is true as you read the Scriptures. You have to be careful to say, well, this word is used in this way in this context, so therefore it must mean the same everywhere else it's used in Scripture. And that's not necessarily the case. You have to be careful that you don't misread Scripture in that way. Now, one thing that we must remember is who is the ruler of the world? Who is the sovereign of the world? And Paul tells us when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ will display at the proper time he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is only one real king. I believe it was Oliver Cromwell who, in arguing against being given the crown and being made king during the 1650s, he said, "There is no king but Jesus." And on that basis, he refused the crown. He did consider it, but he thought, no, he couldn't do that with a clear conscience. Only Christ is king. Not everybody agreed with him, and so when he died, inevitably they thought in terms of heredity, and so his son Richard took over, who was not up to the job. The country was becoming chaotic, and they went back to a monarchy, which we've had ever since. But Jesus is the only King of kings and Lord of lords. You do find the phrase King of kings elsewhere in the Scriptures. It refers to Nebuchadnezzar, but that is, I think, a bit of obsequiousness, bolstering up Nebuchadnezzar. But as we read through the rest of Scripture, we see that, well, Nebuchadnezzar's dead, but the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And he is still King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is referred to in that way also in the book of Revelation. And of course, one day, it doesn't matter how exalted a person might consider themselves to be. They might consider themselves to be emperor of the universe, but that's only what they consider, because there is a day coming when all will be raised from the dead and all will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account, and he will judge them in righteousness. Indeed, we read at the end Philippians chapter 2 that although Jesus came into the world and was humbled, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11. So Jesus is the Lord of all. He is the King of all. He is the King of the universe. There is no one more exalted than him, even though he was humbled in coming into the world. But as we've read several times from John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was of the world that is to come. And his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in this world. He was accused of proclaiming himself king and king of the Jews. And that was the pretext that the Jewish authorities used to bring him to Pilate and accuse him of sedition, which was the grounds upon which he was executed by the Romans. But his kingdom is not of this world. If it were, those who believed in him would fight. But that is not the way it is. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. But there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is in this world, and that is in the hearts of those who believe. It's not manifested through power. It's not manifested through military might. There are people, and we know all about it at the moment, there are people who think that they can dictate to other people, to other countries, who should rule over them. And he thinks that he can say, oh, your country is really part of mine, so I'm going to take it over. And he's having difficulties. And hopefully it will result in him being toppled. The only problem is, who will take over? Well, who is still over all and over him is the Lord Jesus Christ. But because the world is full of sinners, and because people sin, the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ, the world hates those who believe in him. John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as his own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we should not be surprised if the world does not like us. Indeed, should not be surprised that the world hates us. He says much the same thing in John chapter 17, the chapter that we read together earlier. From verse 13 of John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his Father, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So the church is in the world, but the church is not of the world. The world is opposed to the church because the church believes what the world does not. The church believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church acknowledges as its sovereign the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church follows the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean we're awkward and obnoxious merely for the sake of it. There are some believers who think it is their task to be as unpleasant towards outsiders as they can possibly be. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we should love those who persecute us, that we should seek to do them good, even if they mistreat us, even if they oppose us. Now, why is the world like this? Well, we read in Romans chapter 1, this awful list of sins, this awful list of degradation, which follows on from the fact that although they knew God, God has revealed himself to all men through the creation outside and through their consciences within. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. And then we have these awful words. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God gave them up. They rejected the knowledge that God had given to them about himself. They rejected it, and God said, if that's what you want, if you want to reject me, if you want to wallow in your sins, you go and wallow in your sins. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, this isn't another level of degradation. It's not that they step down to verse 24 and 25, and then there's a further step down to verses 26 and 27. These are all different things. They're all on a level. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And note verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What do we think about a man turning himself into a woman? So-called transgenderism. We would say that is bonkers. It cannot be done. A man cannot become a woman. He may try and pretend that he's a woman. He might take various drugs. He might have a certain surgery done. He may, in some cases, do very well at giving the appearance of being a woman. But if you examine his genes, he has an X chromosome and a Y chromosome. He's a man. You cannot change sex. It is madness. But merely by saying that, I would be denounced because I hold to what is plain and obvious, at least what was plain and obvious until 5 minutes ago. But what happens? The media pick up on this, and the media go with whatever is the latest trendy thing. This is the latest trendy thing. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They applaud. Isn't it wonderful? This person is so brave that they have gone through this procedure. There's nothing brave about it. People who think that way are suffering from delusions. They have a mental illness. But instead of being treated as someone with a mental illness, people say, oh no, whatever you feel, that is true, that is right. And it's not. We used to mock people who said, I am Napoleon. And they used to be put into what were called mental institutions. Sometimes referred to, perhaps harshly, as loony bins. These people had a mental illness. Their thinking was deranged. But these days, no, no, you think you're Napoleon? You are Napoleon. I am the Emperor of the Universe. Oh, well, of course, if that's what you think, you must be the Emperor of the Universe. That is your truth. And we've got away from things being true or false. Anything can now be true if only you think it. The world is mad, and the world is rejecting God. We have the hijacking of the rainbow. I've lost count of how many letters there are now, but it's the rainbow is supposed to stand for LGBTQ+. They've added the plus because if they started adding all the other letters, they'd end up using the whole alphabet. But these things are a consequence of people giving them up. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I see a rainbow flag, my thought is, God promised he would never again flood the earth. There might be local floods, but never a global flood. That was a promise that God made to Noah. And God said, I have set my bow in the cloud. This is the sign of the covenant I make with you and with the earth and thus with us, that you will never again flood the world. Every time you see a rainbow, that's what you should think. And you can say that to people. Isn't it good? That reminds me, God's not going to flood the earth again. He's not going to judge us in that way. There will be a judgment of the world, a judgment of everyone, alive and dead. All will be raised and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. But that will come at the end, and it will come unexpectedly. Just as the flood was unexpected, so the return of Christ will be unexpected. Who knows? It might be today. We know not. But what we read in these verses in Romans 1 is a perversion of the way things should be. But to describe such things these days as perversion, we would be denounced. We would be cancelled. We hear all about how we should be believe in diversity and inclusion. But when people talk about diversity and inclusion, what they really mean is they demand uniformity and exclusion of those who disagree with them. Well, nothing's really changed. You go back to 1662. What happened in 1662? The government decreed, as through the Act of Uniformity of 1662, that all ministers of the Church of England must adhere to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, including all its errors. And as a consequence, nearly 2,000 ministers were ejected from their pulpits and suffered years of persecution as a consequence, because they would not conform, and so they were referred to as either non-conformists or as dissenters. And that's what we are. We dissent from the Church of England and the Book of Common Prayer. We do not conform to the Book of Common Prayer. So we are non-conformists, we are dissenters. But it is because of this, because notice the careful use of language. We believe in diversity, so you've got to agree with us. That doesn't sound very diverse. If you don't agree with us, you're out, you're cancelled. That doesn't sound very inclusive. So diversity and inclusion is code for uniformity and exclusion. The world objects that believers follow the Word of God and believe in a biblical morality. There is no need for a young man and a young woman to test out the plumbing before they decide to get married. There is no need for them to do that with umpteen different people. There is no need for a man to have more than one wife, unless his wife dies and he marries again. Or a woman, if her husband dies, she can marry again. But she doesn't have several husbands. A man should not have several wives. And yet we find that in spite of polygamy being abolished in the state of Utah, where the Mormons flourished, although polygamy was banned there, it was only so that they could become a member of the United States of America. It doesn't mean polygamy ceased, and indeed there are programs on the television all about polygamous marriages, which have no legal standing except in Muslim countries where you can have four wives. And if you get sick of one of them, you can just divorce them by saying, "I divorce you three times." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, we looked at this in detail when we were going through Romans 12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world's standards, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Renew your mind in accordance with the scriptures, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We're not to conform to the world, neither are we to love the world. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." James, in his letter, warns us about being friends with the world. In James chapter 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. That is thinking in terms of us basically giving into the world and doing the things that the world wants us to do. Being friends in that way. But we cannot participate with the world in its immorality and in its ungodliness. Paul tells us with sadness about one of his former supporters in 2 Timothy 4:10. He calls upon Timothy to come and see him soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas abandoned him because he preferred the world to the things of God. Now, this all has implications for how we organise, what we do on a Sunday. Why are there so few of us? Why is this building not packed to the gills? Is it because, as I have been told, we sing old-fashioned hymns? You need something lively, you need a rock band. You need upbeat music and singing mindless songs, and people can enjoy themselves. You should have dancing. You should have entertainment. That will bring people in. Well, it might bring people in, but what does it communicate? It doesn't communicate anything, except let's all have fun together. Does it communicate that sin is serious? Does it communicate that there is a judgment to come? Does it communicate that we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account? Does it communicate that we are in imminent danger of dropping into hell at any moment? No, it doesn't. Some people say, but you're so old-fashioned. You believe in these old ideas and these old doctrines. You think that someone should be married. You think that what the Bible teaches about morality is the way we should go. You think that homosexuality is wrong, that it's a perversion. This is 2022. And when people say that to me, my response is, yes, I know it's 2022. What's that got to do with listening to what God has to say? Has God changed his mind? By all means, let's go back into the scriptures and to see whether we've understood the text correctly. But when we find that our understanding of the text is correct, as we've always thought, why do we need to change? This is why the world hates us. We should not allow ourselves to be dictated to by the world. And so we should not adopt worldly ideas and worldly measures. There was a man, I mean, there are so many examples we could give over the years, over the centuries, but in the 19th century there was a man who decided that the old-fashioned way of praying for revival and preaching the gospel in all its fullness, that was old hat and that didn't work. Calvinism, he said, which is basically preaching of the gospel, Calvinism kills, it deadens, it is ineffective. Now, he was saying this during the Second Great Awakening, when great men of God like Asahel Nettleton were preaching the gospel, the old gospel, and thousands were being converted, and he said, it's a failure. So he introduced what were called the new measures. And he used psychological manipulation. We hear about these vast gatherings. Come and hear the famous preacher. And at the end the famous preacher says, come to the front. And the impression is given that if you come to the front, you're converted. Well, you might be, but not necessarily. And there is an emotional pressure put upon people to come to the front. But it is said, there was an article written back in the 70s, Charles Finney and the ending of revival. He killed off revivals because people were looking to men and to methods instead of looking to God. That's one example, but there are so many others. We should change this, we should change that, we should change the other. Well, I would have no objection if this building fell down. I wouldn't say, let's build it exactly the same as it is now. I'd say, let's build something that's more functional than this is. I'm not wedded to a particular design of building. This is the building we've got. We're stuck with it. But should a meteorite, a large one, hit this and destroy it, I wouldn't weep over it. I think I'm going to sneeze. Excuse me. There are some things where we can change. We do things differently. But there are some things we don't change. We don't change the message. We don't change the fact. It must be communicated clearly and plainly. We don't soft soap people. We don't hide the hard parts of the gospel. We make it clear that sin is sin, that sin makes God angry, that sin makes us liable to judgment. This is what the world does not want to hear. But this is what the world needs to hear. So here we are. We live in the world. But we are not of the world. We do not conform ourselves to the world. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of Romans 12:2 was, "Do not let the world pour you into its mould." The world wants to reshape us to be like the rest of the world. Because as we continue to seek to be holy in God's sight, that means we are as lights set upon a hill, showing God's truth, showing what godliness is. We act as salt and light. Salt and light stops things rotting. The world is rotting. The world is rotten. And by our presence, by our behaviour, by our lives, we reduce the rate at which it rots. But the world is still rotten, and the world needs salvation. And that salvation only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to, as far as possible, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, as far as possible, as far as it depends upon us, we are to live at peace with all men. We don't go out of our way to be obnoxious. But ultimately, the world will still hate us. And so we have to do what Peter and John said to the authorities in Acts chapter 5. We must obey God rather than men. God says you should live in this way. That's the way we seek to live. The world says, no, you don't need to bother with that anymore. And we say, I'm sorry, but we must obey God rather than men. Who is our Lord? Is the world our Lord? Do we obey the world? Or do we obey our one and only true sovereign? Who is not whoever sits upon the throne of this country. It is not whoever is the General Secretary of the United Nations. It is the one who sits on the throne of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, who died for our sins that we might be forgiven, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And from that exalted position, he will return to this world to judge this world in righteousness at a time that he has determined, but a time we know not. And so we should always live with an eye on the world and living in this world as long as we live here until God takes us, and an eye on the fact that at any moment the Lord Jesus Christ might return. John Wesley was once asked, I believe, if he knew that Christ was going to return at this particular time, forget it was that afternoon and or the next day, what would you do? How would it change your behaviour? And he opened his diary and said, well, I'll be doing this and I'll be doing that and I'll be doing the other. All the things I am doing now are the things that I would be doing even if Christ was returning tomorrow. Because I don't know if he's returning tomorrow. And so therefore I live as if it's a long way away, and yet with the thought in my mind, it could be at any moment. And I could be taken at any moment. I have to live in the world as it is. The world is full of sin. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for sin, so that all who repent and believe in him have their sins forgiven. And having had their sins forgiven, out of love and gratitude to him, they seek to live their lives, bringing glory and honour to his name. Let us seek to do that, to glorify Christ as an expression of our love and gratitude to him for all that he has done.